Matthew 19, 1 to 12, page 986. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who could accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from Revelation chapter 21. And we'll begin at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Anne and Penny, for those readings. And good morning, everyone. For those of you who remember me, I feel like I'm coming home. The 11 o'clock was my service for many years. Lovely to see you. Why don't we pray as we begin to look at these words together? Lord, we confess that this is a difficult subject for all of us, but we pray that you will speak to us through your word this morning. Give us a vision of who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always tempting to ignore instructions, isn't it? I think we've got a couple of photographs to illustrate what I mean. When I was a student, I made this classic mistake. I think we've all done it. I ignored the washing instructions on my red T-shirt, and everything ended up dyed pink. If you've ever assembled flat pack furniture, you'll know what can happen if you don't pay attention to the instructions. And sometimes ignoring instructions can really be quite dangerous. The builders of this fire escape have ignored the architect's plans, and it's ended up about 6 feet away from the window. Imagine trying to get out of that building in a hurry. Well, Christian believers have received instructions too. Instructions from God on how to live as human beings made by him, and how he wants us to live as his people, and actually to live life to the full. In John 10, Jesus said that he came so that we may have life and have it to the full. But so often we ignore our Maker's instructions. When temptation comes, we stop trusting his words, and we turn instead to the familiar patterns that have been established by the non-Christian world around us. Whether that's chasing after money, after popularity, career success, or, as we're thinking about in this series, looking for ultimate fulfillment through sex and intimate relationship. Well, as John explained, this is the second in our three-part sermon series about sexuality and relationships, and we've called it Living in Love and Faith. We've borrowed the title from the Church of England's ongoing consultation about whether to bless gay marriage. But that's not the main reason that we've written these three sermons. No, we're doing it because we believe that our Maker's instructions are for our good. God wants his children to trust him, to live in faith, so that we may truly flourish. If you missed John's talk last week, do have a listen on the website. In it, we saw that living in love is following the example of Jesus. Jesus was radically inclusive. He reached out to all kinds of people, even a hated man like Levi the tax collector. And so we must be inclusive too, welcoming people regardless of their background or their lifestyle, because we recognize that we are all sinners. All of us have craved intimate relationships in place of God. Most of us have sinned sexually, whether it's in our bedrooms, on our phones, in the unrestrained lust of our imaginations. But Jesus was also radically challenging. He challenged Levi to repent and follow him. And so we must be challenging too. We must be challenging and encouraging one another to live by God's word. Now today we're going to spend our time thinking about what it means to live in faith. What are the Maker's instructions in this area of sexuality that we are being called to trust? My task in the remaining 20 minutes or so is to lay out for us the Bible's teaching on this subject. And so let me say straight away, this is going to be a summary. I can't go into as much detail as you might like. Now, you should have a copy of this handout, an outline of the sermon, so you can go away and look at the Bible passages at your leisure. And we've also recommended two books today. There's the one by Sam Albury, again, which is on sale at the back, and also a theologically more detailed one by Kevin DeYoung. So if you really want to get into some of the debates, this would be a good book for you to get hold of. Let me also say, I'm aware that this is a sensitive and a very personal subject for most of us. And so if I cause upset through these words, please accept my apologies, and on behalf of all the others who have inputted into what I'm saying today. It is not our intention to upset,
But we hope that as you have questions, you will bring them to us. Bring them to us as a staff team. We'll do our best to answer. Also discuss among yourselves over coffee and when you get home. Now, to help us think through what the Bible says on this subject, we're going to address four questions that people commonly ask. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first question, which is this. Why do sexuality and relationships matter to God? Why does God care what we get up to in private? If it's consensual and we're not hurting anyone, why should he care? If I'm in a stable and committed relationship with someone that I'm not married to, or with somebody of the same sex, or if I'm looking at videos of somebody else's body, which they have voluntarily posted online, well, really, why does any of that matter to God? Well, Jesus gives us his answer in our first reading, which we had from Matthew chapter 19. Now, as usual, in the Gospels, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and they're doing it on this occasion by asking him a tricky question about divorce. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus begins his answer by taking them all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, by quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, the important thing for our purposes this morning to see from this passage is that Jesus is affirming the pattern for marriage that God set up from the very beginning. He is affirming and upholding God's instructions, God's design for sexual intimacy in relationship. So firstly, God created us male and female, and when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. This term, one flesh, certainly includes the idea of sexual intercourse, but it's much more than that. One flesh is the spiritual union between a husband and a wife. It's a deep commitment, it's intended to be lifelong, and they are joined together by God himself. And that means that sex within marriage is not just a physical activity for pleasure. It's not like going out to play tennis, for example. No, it is designed to be an intimate expression of this one flesh marriage. And notice how the couple's unity is born out of their difference. Male and female, two different bodies becoming one flesh, like a lock and key. That's why the Bible's teaching is that heterosexual sex within marriage is the appropriate expression of being one flesh. Now, you don't need me to tell you that in Britain today, the boundaries of where sexual activity should take place are very, very blurred. You just have to watch Love Island or one of those shows to see that. But if we are Christians living in faith, well, we know exactly where we stand, don't we? And actually, these God-given boundaries give us great freedom to pursue non-sexual friendships with one another. If, as a church community, we all agree that sex belongs within marriage, well, we don't need to be worrying constantly about people having affairs with one another amongst us. Well, those are the Maker's instructions, the pattern that he set for us. And often our Bible teaching on sexuality stops right here, doesn't it? Sex belongs in marriage between a man and a woman. End of sermon. But of course, for many of us, perhaps all of us, this is a difficult message to hear. If you're single this morning, you are almost certainly thinking, why then has God given me these desires for intimate relationship when he knows I don't have that? Or worse still, I can't have that. Is God just messing with my head? Sadly, in this fallen world, God's good gift of sex and sexual desire have been corrupted. We don't experience them always as we should. And that's why, for many of us, it is such a cause of pain and struggle. It might be that your own desires and experiences have given you a rather skewed idea of God and his purposes for your life. But if we resolve to live in faith, we will discover that the Bible has more to say. You see, it turns out that this marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of something much, much greater, the perfect, uncorrupted marriage between Jesus and his church. Jesus is the bridegroom of his people. God has chosen to relate to us through a marriage. And that's why he's put into our hearts a desire for intimacy to point us to that truth. The image of God as a passionate lover of his people crops up throughout the Bible. Some of those passages are listed on the handout. Ezekiel 16, Song of Songs, Isaiah 62. You can look them up later. And how often in the Bible have we seen God describing himself as a wounded lover? He's cut to the heart when his people are unfaithful to him. God loves his people. And when Jesus arrives on the scene in the New Testament, well, he talks about himself as our bridegroom, doesn't he? At Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees ask Jesus why his disciples aren't fasting, and his answer is, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" A bit later, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus paints this wonderful picture of heaven as a great banquet, a feast. And who is the host? It's Jesus, the bridegroom. Reading on through the New Testament, we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You might be very familiar with it. And in that letter, Paul writes this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Wow. In a Christian marriage, that's how the husband should be loving his wife, as Christ loved the church, dying on the cross. Sacrificial, costly love that is obedient to God. A husband who is not selfishly seeking gratification. That is a beautiful picture of marriage, isn't it? Of course, every human marriage falls short of that ideal. You might have a very negative view of marriage from experience. But if you've ever seen a marriage that did work well, where the husband and wife truly loved and served one another, well, that just gives you an inkling of what this greater marriage is all about. Finally, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we discover where that great marriage is heading. Revelation 19 talks of great rejoicing at the wedding of the Lamb. And then in chapter 21, which we had in our second reading, we see that the city of God's people prepared as a bride coming down to earth. We will experience as Christians the ultimate wedded bliss. The relationship with Jesus that we experience now, in part, we will one day experience in full. So, friends, if you feel unhappily single at the moment, if your sexuality is a source of anguish rather than joy, if you're married and sex is letting you down or impossible, then let me encourage us all to live in faith. Let's trust the Bible when it tells us that our desires are really pointing us to him, to Jesus. It might be some comfort to remember that Jesus himself was single, wasn't he? And so was Paul, the Apostle Paul, who gives some pretty convincing reasons why it might be better to be single in 1 Corinthians 7. Of course, in daily life, from day to day, being single feels hard. We need to acknowledge that. And that's why being church family for one another is such an important thing. In a properly loving church, which I hope St. Mary's is, well, nobody should be left in loneliness as we welcome one another into the hearts of our homes. But although singleness is hard and feels hard, many single Christians will also testify how God has used their singleness to bring them into a closer relationship with Jesus, their bridegroom. As John helpfully told us last week, Jesus is not in the business of ruining lives. Why does sex matter to God? Well, because sex within marriage is following our Maker's instructions, and because he's given us these desires to point us to the greater marriage, Jesus, the bridegroom of our people, of his people. When we choose to express our desires for intimacy in ways that depart from our Maker's instructions, well, we are no longer living in faith. We are not trusting God's pattern for us. Sexual activity with someone of the same sex, sex with a stranger on a computer screen, sex outside marriage. Well, that brings us to our second question that people often ask. And maybe this is a question that you have asked yourself. Isn't same-sex marriage a matter of equality? Since the murder of George Floyd in America a couple of years ago, we've all been more aware of the scourge of racism, even if we weren't before. And the scandals in Parliament over the last few weeks have reminded us that sexism and misogyny remain great evils in society. Now, in the public mind, the issue of gay marriage falls into the same category, doesn't it? It's about correcting a historic injustice, bringing about equality. LGBTQ campaigners, and indeed the media, often talk about equal marriage. It's all about equality. And so, when people hear the church refusing to bless same-sex relationships or to conduct gay weddings, they are shocked. They say the church is denying equality. And they call us hypocrites as Christians if we are standing for racial justice and women's rights, but then refusing to wave the rainbow flag at the same time. Now, it might be that some of us today are persuaded by that kind of view. I think a couple of things need to be said. Firstly, prejudice and abuse are wrong. There's nobody on the staff team at St. Mary's who thinks that it is okay to bully or to abuse someone because of their orientation or their lifestyle. Like some of us, I grew up in the 80s, and I witnessed in that period how schoolmates were treated when they came out as gay. It was horrendous. It was horrible. I wish I could go back and find those people now and apologize for how we treated them. I cannot say it clearly enough. The church must be welcoming. We must be biblically inclusive. But if we are to take the Bible seriously, if we are living in faith, then I'm afraid it isn't right to confuse this issue of same-sex marriage with racism or sexism. Because there is a difference between sexual orientation, attraction, and sexual behavior. Some scientists would say that orientation is something that we are born with, like skin color. Other people will report their experiences that their attractions have changed. It's been fluid throughout their lives, attraction to men or women at different times. Well, whatever the case might be on that debate, orientation is not what the Bible focuses on. No, it focuses on behavior. In the much quoted passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul focuses on that. Let me read it to us. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And he goes on to say, flee from sexual immorality. Paul is saying that Christians have been washed by Jesus, and so in response to that, we should run away from the old patterns of behaviour that were once a feature of our life. This has quite a few implications, doesn't it? If God's concern is about my behaviour, not my orientation, then I think we shouldn't be supporting the idea of gay conversion therapy, which is seeking to change somebody's attractions. God might be able to change that, of course, but it is abusive if we try to force it on people. Secondly, I think this passage very helpfully puts alongside sexual immorality a whole host of other behaviours, other things which Christians are challenged to address. It might be that you are feeling trapped in an unhealthy pattern of behaviour, a pattern that you feel you just can't break out of, whether it is sexual or something else. Well, please do seek help. God gives us Christian family to help us, and other help as well. So don't try to solve it on your own. Patterns of sinful behaviour start up here, don't they? They start in the mind. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us about anger and about lust. The temptation itself is not the problem. If you're attracted to something, the question is, what are you going to do next? Will you let it spiral in your mind until it becomes a pattern of sinful thinking that leads to sinful behaviour? Or do we choose to nip it in the bud? I once heard about a lovely Christian man who, every time he saw a beautiful woman walking down the street, managed to restrain the thought process in his head by reminding himself where that beauty came from. And he would say, thank you, God, for this beautiful woman that I see before me. Thank you even more for the beauty of Jesus. And then he found he could move on. Well, for you and me, fleeing from sinful patterns of thought and behaviour might involve other tactics, other strategies. And that's for each of us to be thinking and praying about. But back to the question, is same-sex marriage a matter of equality? Well, no. It's not about orientation, but the behaviour choices that we choose to make. Christians are called to flee from immorality. Well, on to the third question, as we speed up now. Question number three, why do churches disagree on this issue? Why do churches disagree? For most of its 2,000-year history, the church has simply accepted the Bible's teaching in this area. It was never seriously debated. Why the disagreement now? Well, fundamentally, it's because of the shifting culture around us, isn't it? The seismic changes in Western society's attitudes over the last few decades. And that has created, inevitably, a division between those who are inclined to follow the culture, where the culture's going, and those who oppose that move. And the arguments are being had in a number of different ways, some of which are listed on the back page of the handout. One area of discussion is our understanding of the Old Testament law. So you may know Leviticus chapter 18 includes this verse. It says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And some revisionists in recent years have argued that this law no longer applies to Christians. But that is to misunderstand how the law works. The Old Testament law still applies in some ways. So Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Matthew 5. Now, how does that work? Well, Jesus has fulfilled the laws about sacrifices and ceremonial rituals of the Jewish faith. He's fulfilled those by being our sacrifice for us and then changing our hearts. And he's fulfilled the moral laws like the one in Leviticus, by keeping them perfectly himself. Jesus lived a pure life, didn't he? And then reinforcing those laws for us to live. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that lust is the same thing as adultery. He's upping the ante. He's reinforcing those laws. Now, as we wait for Jesus, our Lord, to return, we should be aiming for that high standard as we live as God's people. We have been rescued and then set apart for God. Pursuing holiness now is actually preparing us for that great marriage that we will experience in full, preparing us to meet our bridegroom, preparing us for the sinless life that we will enjoy in eternity. Well, a second issue of debate is the unorthodox translation of the New Testament. Let me explain what I mean by that. As well as seeing this big picture of Jesus as our bridegroom, we can sometimes zoom in as well on the precise meanings of passages like 1 Corinthians 6 or similar verses in Romans and 1 Timothy. And one of the words that's used that is translated as men who have sex with men, well, that literally means bedders of men. People who take men to bed. And Paul seems to have coined this word himself, and he's done it based on the Greek translation of Leviticus. And so to claim that Paul isn't talking straightforwardly about homosexual activity is really gymnastics of interpretation. It's really a stretch. If Paul meant to contradict Leviticus, well, surely he would have said that more clearly. That would be a real shocker if he'd done that, so he would have spelled it out. And if he meant something else, maybe like male prostitution or aggressive sex or something like that, which is in fact how our church Bibles have interpreted it. This 1984 version of the NIV talks about homosexual offenders to somehow distinguish it from anything else. Well, if that's what Paul meant, why didn't he just say so? And Kevin DeYoung's book, the second one that we've recommended, is really helpful on those kind of details. Perhaps a more fundamental argument that's going on is the undermining of the authority of the Bible. In many churches which you might visit, it is personal experience, it is cultural trends which carry the most weight. Whereas they claim that the Bible isn't reliable. The Bible is culturally biased and it's full of human error. And that means we can pick and choose which verses we like, and the Holy Spirit can lead us into new truths for today. That is a very common thinking. But again, if we want to live in faith, we have to listen to what the Bible says about itself. For example, Psalm 119, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. It doesn't change. And in John's Gospel, Jesus prays to his Father, saying, your word is truth. Are we prepared to agree with Jesus on this? Are we prepared to accept the authority of the Bible, which Jesus did? Finally, and I say this with great care, some of the disagreement is simply because of unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, we read that mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Our minds have been distorted by sin. And the chapter goes on to explain how God, in his judgment, has given us over to the kind of things that we crave. That means that the sexual morality of our society is in fact a sign that we are already under God's judgment. And until someone puts their faith in Jesus and is given a new heart, well, they remain trapped in that corrupted way of understanding, that corrupted mind. Well, these are some of the main reasons that churches disagree. But if we are seeking to live in faith, we will stand firm on God's word. We will trust what the Holy Spirit has taught through his apostles in this book, even when it is culturally uncomfortable for us to do so. And actually, that's what our Christian forebears did, isn't it? Back in Roman times, amid the different sexual morals of that time. Well, we are called to do the same today. As we close, thank you for your patience. It's been a long sermon this morning. But a final question, and maybe this is the one you've been waiting for. What shall I do? What shall I do? If I am expressing my desires for intimacy in a way that falls outside my Maker's instructions, what shall I do? Well, that, friends, is between each of us and our God as we each prayerfully reflect on the Bible passages that we've been looking at today. But perhaps this story will be helpful. It comes from Greek mythology. I'm sorry if you've heard this before, but I think it's really helpful. There was once an island in the Mediterranean, hence the beautiful blue sea on the picture there. And on this island lived a group of stunningly beautiful women, and they were called the Sirens. They sang a song which would lure passing sailors onto the rocks to their death. But a Greek hero by the name of Orpheus, who you can see standing on the ship at the back there, he managed to get past the island safely. How did he manage it? Well, he did it by singing an even more beautiful song than they had. And he drowned out the temptation. Friends, that is what we are doing when we choose to live in faith, as we trust that Jesus has a better story to tell about sexuality than the story that our culture has to say. Living in faith means fixing our eyes on Jesus, remembering that knowing him is better than anything else that this world affords, better than any experience, better than any relationship we could have. Living in faith means that whatever we've done in the past, we can put it behind us because we know that he is our merciful and forgiving Saviour. Living in faith means that day to day we trust him, we strive to live by his word, and as we do that, we get to know him better and better. Our relationship with our bridegroom, Jesus, deepens day by day. And living in faith means that we look forward. We look to that eternity with Jesus, when together with all his people, we will enjoy the perfect, the most fulfilling relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult subject. Please help us as we grapple with it, as we each reflect on these Bible passages in our own time and with one another. But above all, Lord, we pray that you will give us a vision, a renewed and growing vision of Jesus, with whom we have a perfect marriage forever and ever. Amen.